the letters to the seven churches of Asia, which is kind of interesting and weird because I usually do that pretty soon after I get to a place. So I want to do that tonight. So everybody open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. I really like these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. I really like these chapters for a lot of different reasons, but they serve as a good description of what a church is and what a church isn't. They give us some great positives, and they also give us some great negatives. And I want to say, I really like what the sermons that Tom came and did in August of last year. And if you remember what they are, thumbs up. But if you don't remember what they are, that's okay. Tom came and he preached two sermons, one on Sunday morning and one on Sunday night, about what it means to be a church. It means to be a resurrection community, a community of resurrected people, and a community that lives to display the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in a strange way, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching these churches here in Southeast Turkey, or Southwest Turkey. He's teaching them what a community of his people ought to look like and ought to behave, and how they ought to behave and how they ought to treat each other, and what kind of things ought to be happening within them and what kind of things ought not to be happening within them. So I want to sort of do my take on that from the book of Revelation, and how it looks here. So here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I mean, we have to sort of give, I guess, the background context of the book, that this book is written to a group of congregations in what is present-day southwestern Turkey. It was written in a time in which Christians in this part of the empire were undergoing some of the worst persecution they'd ever faced. And I'm not going to touch on the date of the book tonight. That's for a class on Revelation later. But regardless of when it's written to a group of people who are... We think that the people that Peter wrote to had it bad under Nero. Nero was just the beginning of what Vespasian started doing. And Vespasian's descendant, Domitian, was even worse than him. So whether it's written during Vespasian's days or Domitian's days is really irrelevant. I mean, as bad as the Christians to whom 1 Peter was written had it under Nero, the people after them had it worse. And this was sort of an interesting section of the empire, because it was in southwestern Turkey, which means it's predominantly Greek in its culture. But in a very strange way, the members of the empire here wanted almost to be even more Roman than the Romans themselves were. So whatever Rome was doing, whatever the emperor decided was fashionable, and whatever started happening in Italy, the people in the empire in southwestern Turkey started doing aggressively so. So you have an emperor who starts persecuting Christians within Rome. And the Christians in southwestern Turkey suddenly became the Christians in the empire who had it the worst. Because this is just the way it was over there. They tried to be even more Roman than the Romans. So the Christians under Vespasian in Rome had it terribly, but these brethren probably suffered some of the worst in the entire history of the Roman Empire. So the Apostle John is meditating one Sunday morning. And in his meditation, Jesus speaks to him. And he appears, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come. I am the Almighty." And he then instructs John, "I want you to write what you see. I'm going to show you some things. And it's going to be vision. It's going to be metaphor. And it may not all make sense right now. But I'm going to show you some things. And I want you to write down what you see. And I want you to send it to these churches that are suffering. But before we even address their suffering, we have to address the spiritual state of these congregations. So we need to make sure that we start off on the right foot, because any amount of endurance and suffering is worth absolutely nothing if your foundation isn't solid. So these letters to these seven churches sort of provide a template for congregational foundations, for who we are as God's people and how we ought to behave and the fundamental values and principles that we need to hold. So, with that background having been given, let's go ahead and dig into our text for the night. We'll see how far we can get. I don't know if we can get through all seven churches. It's fine if we don't. We'll see how far we can get. To the messenger, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. This is chapter 2, verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says to them, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, he says. Now, first of all, if we stop before verse 4, this sounds great, doesn't it? This sounds like a solid, healthy congregation, doesn't it? I mean, you've got these people coming around claiming that they're apostles, and this church in Ephesus says, no, you're not. Because they've put them through tests, and they found out that they were false. This does not sound like the church in Corinth, who had a problem with this. This sounds like a solid congregation, doesn't it? That they don't tolerate false apostles, they don't tolerate false teaching, they endure, they suffer through hardship, and they do. It looks like they're doing everything that they're supposed to be doing, doesn't it? Looks exactly like a picture of what a congregation ought to look like. But then Jesus turns everything on its head and he says, but I have something against you. I have something against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. I will remove your lampstand from my presence. I will no longer consider you to be a congregation of my people. That's an odd thing to say. And the whole reason for that is because they've lost the why of all of this. This is like so many congregations, like so many groups of people that have called themselves children of God throughout history, though. When we stop and we look at what has happened, this is where a lot of the problems start. Ephesus was a congregation who appeared on the outside to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, the way Paul writes to Timothy that the church should be. But here you have this group of Christians that are doing all of the right things, and they're not tolerating anything that they shouldn't tolerate. What they have, though, is they have this very nice, neatly organized checklist that they're going down and ticking off every mark on. Is that what has happened is they become a group of people who just do the right thing. But there's something lacking in that, though. When James talks about faith and works, he says faith without works is what? It's dead, right? What Ephesus has is works without faith. That's what they have. They've got works, they're doing all the right things, but not because they're relying on God, not because they're keeping covenant faithfulness, not because of the right reasons, they're doing it for the sake of doing it. And that loses all the meaning. So many people who have grown up, and I will posit, those of us who are raised on the pews are probably more prone to this than anybody else. Sometimes we start to look at the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts. We start to look at the Bible as a list of commandments of, well, I can't do that, and I can't do that, and I can't do that, but I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this over here. And that's not what it is. God's Word is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a tool to transform our lives. And that's what Ephesus has lost sight of. That's where their failure is that they've taken this great covenant. They've taken the law of Christ and they've divorced it from its true purpose and meaning. That it's become this list of obligations and prohibitions without the heart behind all of it. And this is exactly what got the Pharisees in trouble. They were a people who worshiped the law of God, but forgot the character of the God who wrote it. Yet this you have, he tells them. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Like I said, they wouldn't tolerate false teaching, but they had the right teaching, but for all of the wrong reasons. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. A true congregation of God's people understands exactly what Tom was teaching that Sunday he was here. That, oh, my battery is dead. Would someone with keys to the back room? I want to thank you, Brother Charles. I appreciate it. The light was red, so.
So I guess I'll be using this for now. I haven't turned this thing. I don't know when the last time was I turned this thing on. I can't move anymore either until Charles comes back with new batteries. So I'm crippled for now. I'm inhibited. But that is what happened to Ephesus. They became a church that lost its soul, lost its purpose, lost its heart. And they forgot that they were supposed to be a resurrection community, not just a group of people following some rules. Thank you, Brother Charles. The second church that Jesus speaks to is a church in a city called Pergamum, or Pergamos. It depends on which translation you're reading from. There we go.
Now I can move again. Hallelujah. So, Pergamus was a really interesting city because it was a city that was sort of on hills, but at the top of the city, at the absolute crest, the focal point of the entire city was, Smyrna. I'm jumping ahead to Pergamum. Yeah, okay. Back up, Smyrna. Smyrna's the second church he writes to. Smyrna's one of the interesting letters. Smyrna's one I actually like quite a bit. Because we get sort of the feeling that the seven churches of Asia all had problems with them. But there's actually a couple that don't. If you actually read really closely, some of the churches here, two of the churches appear to have no problems whatsoever. And Smyrna's one of them. Look at what he writes to Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, yet you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So be faithful unto death. Excuse me. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna is one of those letters that I really love. Because I actually didn't catch a single negative thing in there. We often think of the list of seven churches who had problems, but it looks like Smyrna didn't have any problems at all. If they had a problem, is that they were focusing too much on their poverty, but the poverty that they have is a physical, economic poverty. If you notice what Christ says about them, he says that they are wealthy, they're rich beyond imagining. And this is a church that is one of those that should be held up as an example. You've got a congregation who is poor, doesn't think they have much. But they've got a lot to offer. And I've known some churches like that. I know some people like that. I know some brethren like this. When I think of the congregation in Smyrna and how they're an example, I'm going to share with you guys the story of someone I met a few years ago while I was in the Philippines. In the Philippines, there's actually two groups of people. There are what we think of as our Filipino brothers and sisters, whose ancestors are actually not from the Philippines. They're from Malaysia. Brother Elmore's ancestors migrated to the Philippines around 600 or 700 years ago. The original inhabitants of the Philippines look like Australian or New Guinea or Aborigines. And our Filipinos, brothers and sisters, one of the common names for them is Negritos, little black people, because they're short and they have black skin, like Australian or New Guinea Aborigines. And their hair is sort of the loose curls, like Australian or New Guinea Aborigines. And in my travels in the Philippines, I've actually been blessed to meet a lot of brethren who are Negrito. One of the places that we'll be going, as a matter of fact, is a congregation in a little place called Kaungiganan, which if you speak Ilocano, means the place of the charcoal farmers. Because that's what they do. They make charcoal. But this village is entirely Negrito, and this village is entirely Christian. Everybody in the village is a member of the church. And they're some of the poorest brothers and sisters in the Philippines. But I go there, and I see heart, and I see zeal, and I see parents sharing their love for God with their children. I see a church that is wealthy in ways that they don't know. There's another preacher that we met in the Philippines on one of our trips, actually with Randy Hilburn down in Bakersfield. And we're going to some place way out in the middle of the country. And we were in a congregation, and there must have been, I think, babe, there must have been 150, 200 people in this congregation in the Philippines, which is, and this is way out in the boondocks. And it's amazing to see that many people in a church way out in the countryside. Because usually you see a congregation in the Philippines, it's way out in the countryside, and you got like 20, 30 people, if that. But these brethren, they didn't have a building. They literally met in the field around their preacher's house. That's where they met. And they had a few tarps up when it rained, and it rained while we were there, by the way. It rained on us as Randy and I were preaching. And they had a few tarps, but it wasn't enough for the entire congregation. Nowhere near enough for everybody. And the preacher who was there must have been 4'7", 4'8", small guy. And he was in his 60s. And so Randy and I started talking to him through an interpreter, right? And we were sort of asking him, so how long have you been preaching? He's been preaching for 45 years. 45 years he'd been preaching the gospel. And all the brothers in the area had a tremendous amount of respect for him. And you can tell, by the way, the other preachers treated this tiny little 4'8" guy who was a Negrito. And he was a farmer. That's what he did. That's how he earned his food. And he's there, and he's talking with his brothers and sisters. And you can tell the congregation respects him and admires him and values him. And throughout the course of our conversation, you could tell he wasn't saying this. I mean, I could tell he wasn't the one saying this. It was the translators that were saying this. He wasn't even going to talk about it. But he's been preaching for 45 years in the Philippines. And in third world countries, not just the Philippines, in third world countries, a lot of the time, the goal for preachers is to get support from the United States in some way, shape, or form. This guy never had any, and he never asked for any. And when it was offered to him, he said, give it to the people, they need it more. This guy was a farmer in one of the poorest parts of the country, living day to day, year to year, season to season. And when he was offered this, he said, no. Because he was someone who realized what the church at Smyrna didn't realize, that although he was poor, he was actually rich. And you've got brothers who live in nice houses in cities in the Philippines and who have cars of their own, and they're constantly looking for more support, more support, more support. Not just the Philippines, everywhere. I'm sure that there are men like this in Latin America as well. I'm sure that there are brothers like this in Africa who are constantly looking for more support and don't need it. So this is not just the Philippines, this is all over. Yet, on the other hand, you have men like that who truly understand the wealth that comes by being a child of God. And this is the only thing that Smyrna didn't understand. Apparently, one of the very few things. But he commends them and he says, just realize this and you'll be able to get through anything that the devil throws your way. Because God's people understand the tremendous wealth that comes through the blood of Jesus. The third letter he writes, the third city, the third congregation he speaks to is Pergamum. Now we're at Pergamum. We've caught up, right? So now we're at Pergamum. So Pergamum is an interesting city in and of itself because this is a city where, you know, we think about the Roman Empire and the system of worship, and those of us who have at least briefly read ancient history are familiar that with the fact that the Romans worshipped deities that were really Greek. They just gave them different names. But there's this, I mean, that was the main religion in Rome, but there was this whole other part to Roman society where it didn't matter what religion or what cult you belong to. Cultus is just the Latin word for religion. It's not like we think of the, you know, mind control, brainwashing cults. That's not what we mean. But it didn't matter which cult you belonged to in the empire, because whichever faith you followed, there was one thing that all of them had to have in common. You had to accept the emperor as a deity. You had to bow down and sacrifice to the emperor as a living god. And Pergamum was one of the only, I'm trying to remember whether it's only two or only two locations in the entire empire where there was a large main temple for the emperor. A place that served as a hub of imperial worship. There were little satellite altars all over the empire where you were required once a year to go and offer a sacrifice to Caesar. By the way, if anyone wants to know what the mark of the beast is, it's actually kind of easy, because what would happen is you'd go and you'd make your sacrifice to Caesar, and when you would do that, you would dip your finger in a really dark, really powerful ink that would stay on your finger for weeks. And everybody had to make the sacrifice at roughly the same time of year. So you go and you make your sacrifice. It's like getting your I voted sticker. That's what it is. And so that when you had this dye on your ink, now people knew that you had offered your sacrifice. And so they were free to engage in commerce with you in the marketplace. And if you didn't have this dye on your finger, nobody would sell to you. You couldn't buy food. You couldn't buy goods for your home. That's the mark of the beast. That's all it is. But Pergamum, it's important because Pergamum was, I think, the only or one of the only two major gigantic temple hubs outside of Rome itself. So when Jesus says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. These are the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. That's what he means. This altar, this huge temple to Caesar, that's the devil's throne. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, he said. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, and if not, I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will make him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is another one that looks like it's going to start off really well. They live right in the middle of one of the largest hubs of emperor worship in the entire nation. And they refuse to engage it. So that's great, right? That's awesome. That's absolutely fantastic. Yet, there seem to be some other issues. They've got some false teaching on the one hand, and they've got some corrupted morality on the other. So it doesn't, in the end, it doesn't really matter whether they refuse to engage in emperor worship or not, because you've got problems on both sides here. You've accepted the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You've got people who are practicing sexual immorality. And that's all kinds of wrong. A congregation of God's people has to have a few things. One of the things that we have to have is we have to have a love for the truth that will not permit false doctrine. We have to. That's not saying that we can't have disagreements. That's saying if there's something that's blatantly and obviously wrong, we ought to call it out for what it is. And we ought not to accept it within our family. And the second thing that we ought to have is we ought to have a dedication to being who we ought to be. Because another part of this whole teaching the right thing and not accepting false doctrine is that if we don't adhere to it, if we don't actually practice what we actually teach, then you've got all kinds of other problems. And so the church in Pergamum has this one huge issue that they're doing really well with. And they're fighting so hard against this one battle that they're losing all the others. And this is really what's going on. They've lost sight of the fact that we are soldiers in occupied territory. That's what Christians are. We are soldiers living in occupied territory. And the church of Pergamum was busy fighting so hard in one direction that they got stabbed in the back from everywhere else. And they fell. And they got infiltrated by people who taught false doctrine. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were or what exactly they were teaching, but it doesn't really matter. Because they fought so hard against this thing that they weren't too concerned about the other things on the radar. And they were convinced by others that, well, you can do this or you can do this. And the standard of God's morality had fallen. I've brought up a certain congregation where I've been when I was very, very, very young. And some things that have happened there. So I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail again. But if you remember some of the things I said, you've got a man who was brought in. And a lot of what he was teaching was good, especially about certain things. And they valued that part of who he was so much. They valued his intellect. And he was very intellectually gifted. They valued that so much that his own sexual immorality began to be unnoticed or pushed to the side, or, well, he wouldn't possibly do that until one woman comes forward and says, I've been being unfaithful to my husband. And then you can't really deny it anymore. And then you've got this implosion that happens because a group of people who call themselves God's people become so focused about one issue, one problem, one concern that they lose sight of everything else that matters. And I think this is where we need to stop tonight. So we will continue with this another time. I'm running out of time, and if I get rolling on Thyatira, I'm not going to be able to stop. We're God's people. And I want to close with the concept that I introduced here when speaking in Pergamum. This is something that I actually got from C.S. Lewis, by the way, this thought that we're soldiers living in occupied territory. That's what we are. We're God's people, and we're a community of God's people. We're a resurrection community that's supposed to reflect the resurrected Jesus. And there's a lot that goes into that. And what we absolutely have to make sure of is that our identity as God's people remains pure, remains holy, remains faithful for all of the right reasons. To remember that we are a people who made a covenant with God. And that carries certain things with it. There's baggage attached to that. And we have to make sure that we carry it. That we keep up with who we are and what we need to be. If there's anyone here who hasn't yet given themselves to Christ, who hasn't yet put on Jesus, we have water available. The means are prepared. Like I said this morning, it's nice and it's heated, and we have clothes for you to change into, so we make it easy. Or if there's any prayer that you want for us to offer on your behalf, any need that you have that you think we can meet, we want to know about it. Because one other thing that God's people are supposed to do is we're supposed to care. We're supposed to care. Not just about each other, but about people that we don't know. And we're supposed to care about people that hate us too. That should be a defining trait of our identity. We want to know. If there's anything you need from us, please come forward and tell us what that is as we stand and sing song number 287.
There's a fountain free, this for you.